John Stott once referred to an unnamed minister as the sort of Christian that makes me wish I were a Buddhist. It was pure hyperbole, of course. Stott was as faithful a Christian and minister as there ever was, which is one of the reasons that he is my hero, or one of my heroes. But we take his point, I think. There are certain Christians who, by their words or by their behavior, make us wince. They bring shame upon the gospel. They hurt rather than help the kingdom. And sadly, Peter was sometimes such a man. He didn't want to be. If anyone longed to serve the kingdom and honor the Savior, it was Peter. But he was a human being, and he was given to fear. That's why he denied the Lord three times the night of our Lord's arrest, and that fear struck again in Antioch in the incident that Paul describes in the text we come to today. Indeed, it led to the worst sort of behavior on Peter's part, behavior that Paul had to confront and had to confront publicly. Listen as I read verses 11 through 16. Of Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." Father, we pray now that you would bless our thoughts, our understanding of this text. I pray that you would bless the words that you've given me to share with us today, that you might take of them and use them as you will in each heart. For Lord, we long to learn the lessons that you have for us. We long to live out of the salvation that you've given us in Christ. We long to live consistent with that salvation. And so we pray that you'll help us. Help us to understand, and then, empowered by your Spirit, help us to live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Confrontation makes most of us uncomfortable. We would rather get along than speak our minds. But sometimes that isn't possible. It certainly wasn't here. Peter's behavior resulted in a face-off between one apostle and another. And of course, that's one of the reasons that Paul tells us this. This incident amounts to the third and final proof that Paul is offering to substantiate that he is a genuine apostle and that he is preaching the one true gospel of God's free grace. Paul began in chapter 1 by arguing that he had been an apostle for 3 years before he ever met with Peter and James. And then in chapter 2, he said that the Jerusalem apostles recognized him as an apostle in his own right, and they extended the right hand of fellowship to him. And now he tells us that he even had the authority to reprove the Apostle Peter when he stepped out of line. What's going on here? Well, for the sake of discussion, I think it is best to take this passage, as your sermon notes suggest, in two parts. Verses 11 through 14, which deals with Peter's behavior and Paul's response, and verses 15 and 16, in which Paul sounds yet again the theme of this letter, the gospel, or justification by faith rather than by works. But we begin with Peter's hypocrisy, and that's what Paul calls it in verse 13, hypocrisy. The Greek word literally means to speak from behind a mask. It's a theatrical term that describes what an actor did in that day when he or she was playing a role. Play acting is what Peter and the rest of the Jews were doing, but it began with Peter. Apparently, when he first arrived in Antioch, Peter freely ate with the Gentile Christians. Mind you, table fellowship, which was as much a cultural event as it was a matter of necessity, was central to ancient Near Eastern life. That's why Abraham was so quick to prepare a meal for the three men who visited him in Genesis 18. Even today, hospitality eclipses almost every other social moray. I still remember when I was in Israel years ago, we stopped in the desert between Jerusalem and Nazareth to visit a poor Bedouin family. They were goat herders, as most Bedouins are, and they had very little to live on. But that didn't matter. The priority of hospitality compelled them to invite us to sit down and take refreshment with them. So important was it that we enjoy food and drink together. And it was no different with Peter. Having earlier learned through the vision he received in Acts 10 that Gentiles were not to be shunned, that by faith in Christ they too could be full members of God's household, Peter set aside his dietary scruples when he first arrived in Antioch. He moved toward his Gentile brothers and sisters, eating what they ate and thereby acknowledging their newfound faith in the Lord Christ, his Messiah and theirs. But then certain men from James arrived. Mind you, they hadn't been sent by James, nor did they represent James' position. They were extremist Christians, in all likelihood former Pharisees who still adhered to the Mosaic law, particularly the law of circumcision. And no sooner had they arrived than they noticed that Peter had forsaken the old ways, that he was behaving like a Gentile, eating with unwashed, uncircumcised pagans. Or so they thought. Well, as verse 12 says, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The word that's translated drew back is a military term used of an infantry withdrawing from battle when the enemy is too strong. That's what Peter did here. He was afraid of the James gang, afraid of what they might say of him back in Jerusalem, afraid of what others would think, afraid of losing his standing in the church. And so he withdrew from table fellowship with his brothers and sisters. Now, Peter's crime was hypocrisy. But underneath the mask of hypocrisy lurked an inordinate desire to please others. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ." Well, here we have a variation of that same truth. People pleasers make good play actors. They may not be very good servants of Christ, but they are adept at playing the part others want them to play when circumstances require it. Hypocrisy is how people pleasers navigate their way through situations marked by competing social pressures. They put on a mask in order to make it through the awkwardness or the fearfulness. We all do it. We do it at work when we go along to get along, even though we know better. We do it at school when having the acceptance of others becomes more important than doing what we know is right. We do it when we reach for a mask to cover up our true convictions because we're worried about what others will think of us if they know who we really are. That was Peter's problem. But he wasn't alone in it. His behavior had a rippling effect on others. Paul says in verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." You see, unless one has developed a strong resistance to hypocrisy, it's like a virus that spreads. Even Barnabas couldn't resist the contagion. Barnabas, who with Paul had planted the church in Antioch, even Barnabas was carried away by the strong undertow of hypocrisy at work in the church because of Peter. According to verse 14, the hypocrisy was so powerful that it was in effect forcing Gentiles to live like Jews. I hope you realize how harmful hypocrisy is. Playing the hypocrite is doing more than just setting a bad example. Hypocrisy, yours and mine, can actually lead others to stray from the truth of the gospel. That is a sobering thought for those of us who are parents. Moms and dads, you are the key influencers in your children's lives. Though no one from work or church may see your play acting, your children will. My parents used to say, "Do as I say, not as I do." And we know better than to say that, I hope. We know better than to ever tell our children that, but actions speak louder than words, don't they? What is the cure for hypocrisy? How do we build a strong resistance to the contagion? Well, if hypocrisy is rooted in the desire to please others and the fear of losing their acceptance, then the cure is to find our acceptance elsewhere. The cure is to find it in an unchanging source, namely in the one who loves us and, as Paul said in chapter 1, gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. We need to look to God, in other words. The writer of Proverbs makes two nearly identical statements, one at the beginning and the other at the end of his introduction to the book. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then in chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." In both cases, we are told that fearing the Lord is the key. What was Peter's problem? He feared other people. What's the cure? Fearing God. Recognizing that His opinion is the only one that really matters. We serve an audience of one. The fools despise that idea. They think that if they're highly regarded by others, then they're doing just fine. But having others' acceptance isn't nearly enough to compel obedience to God, especially if the others have no regard for God or for the things of God. It is only love for the Lord and gratitude for His grace that can compel right living. Put another way, the more we are crucified with Christ, the less likely we are to play act around others. And you see, that's what Peter needed in this instance. And by the way, that is often how he lived. This isn't the normal Peter. He often lived mindful of God's love and grace. But here he failed. Here he failed, but it wasn't permanent. Paul rebuked him and he acknowledged his sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27 tells us. We need friends like that, the sort of friend Paul was to Peter on this occasion. We need them because we too will fall. The question is, what will we do when that happens? For Peter, he had to return again to the truth of the gospel. We do too. We need to say with Paul, as he said to Peter, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. Go back to it again and again and again. It's interesting, Martin Luther viewed this very text, verses 11 through 14, and the example of Peter here as a great comfort to believers. He said it was a great comfort to hear that even such great saints sin. Listen to how Luther put it. Samson, David, and many other celebrated men who were full of the Holy Spirit fell into huge sins. Job and Jeremiah curse the day of their birth. Elijah and Jonah grow tired of life and pray for death. Such errors and sins of the saints are set forth in order that those who are troubled and desperate may find comfort, and that those who are proud may be afraid. No man has ever fallen so grievously that he could not have stood up again. On the other hand, no one has such a sure footing that he cannot fall. If Peter fell, Luther said, I too may fall. If he stood up again, so can I. The point is this. We are feeble and we are frail. Even the best and the most godly among us. And we are never more than a hair's breadth away from hypocrisy. Don't kid yourself. Who among us is as strong or has as great a resolve as the Apostle Peter? Not here, but later. Remember, he willingly laid down his life for Christ. Who among us is as strong as him? But then that's the point, isn't it? Steadfastness and dedication are never enough. Only Christ is, which is why we must never stop looking to him. And that leads to the second part of the text. Verses 15 and 16. You see, Peter's hypocrisy called for an open rebuke by the Apostle Paul, but the situation in Antioch, as well as in Galatia, required more than that. It also required that Paul expound the truth of the gospel with clarity. And that's what we have in verses 15 and 16. Indeed, what we have here is the Bible's teaching on justification in a nutshell. This, no doubt, is what Paul said to Peter in Antioch, but it was also what he wanted the Galatians and would want us to understand as well. One commentator suggested that the truth of these two verses is best unpacked with three questions. The first is simple enough. Are we relying on who we are or what we have done for our right standing with God? In Antioch, Paul had to confront this issue head on because of Peter's behavior. Think about it. By withdrawing from table fellowship with the Gentiles, Peter was implying that reliance on the law to secure favor with God is what counts, not trust in Christ alone. And of course, it was natural for the Jews to think that way, to think that they had God's favor because of who they were or what they did. It was a common error in the Old Testament, repeated over and over again. And Paul himself adopts their language in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He puts it the way they might have put it, because he wants them to face the self-righteousness in their own hearts. That's how they thought of Gentiles. They thought of them as sinners, not of themselves in that way. John the Baptist did the same thing on the banks of the Jordan River. He confronted the presumption of pious Jews who came to him to be baptized. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John's words were cutting. They were intentionally cutting because they were meant to drive a spear through the presumption of their self-righteousness. But of course, the tendency to presume upon the grace of God is not unique to the Jewish faith. It is the product of the fall, common to all mankind. In fact, it is how sinners cope with the reality of their own sin. They tell themselves that everything is okay with them. And by the way, that's certainly not limited to those out there in the world. We find it in the church as well. We find it in our own hearts as well. There is such a thing as Christian presumption. Presuming upon the grace of God because we've taken part in some practice of the Christian faith. Or worse, we presume upon God's grace and love because of our own perceived lovability. And evangelicals are notorious at this. They explain the gospel in terms of the love of God for the world, which is right and good and biblical. But sometimes they do it in a way that sounds as if God is obligated to love us because, after all, we are inherently lovable. And the result is that we begin to think that that is why God saved us. Such thinking actually inverts the gospel and leads to a form of Christian presumption. We inadvertently lose sight of the fact that God shows His love for us, as Paul says elsewhere, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, how we need to remember that. That, again, is why we confess our sins every Lord's Day. We need to be reminded of who we are apart from Christ. We do not deserve God's love and grace. We didn't before we trusted Christ, and we don't now. You see, the truth of the gospel pokes a hole in our presumption. It lets the air out of our self-righteousness. It doesn't allow us to think that we are better than anyone else. It levels the playing field. It undermines whatever basis we might think we have for smug self-satisfaction. Now, Jesus addressed this in His parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Luke tells us He told for the sake of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. You remember how the parable goes. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, literally, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's how we ought to think of ourselves. We aren't deserving of God's love and grace. We can't rely on who we are or what we've done. All we can do is plead for God's mercy and then thank Him when He gives it. Second, verses 15 and 16 beg the question, are we convinced that Christ's death is the only reliable basis of our right standing with God? Are we convinced of it? You see, though a Jew by birth and not a Gentile sinner, Paul had come to recognize that there was only one reliable basis for his standing with God, and it was not his Jewishness, it was not his observance of the law. It had nothing to do with what Paul had done. Indeed, it had only to do and entirely to do with what Jesus had accomplished. That's why Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that some of our English translations note that the phrase through faith in Jesus Christ can also be translated through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Understanding the clause to be referring to the basis of our justification rather than the means of it. And that seems entirely possible to me. Paul will speak of the means in the very next clause, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus. But here he seems to be contrasting the two competing bases for justification, the law and works on the one hand, and Jesus Christ and his death on the other. Paul, remember, encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And when he did, he immediately recognized that justification could not come through obedience to the law. Why not? Well, for the very same reason that the writer of Hebrews recognized, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There is only one way to effectively deal with the problem of sin, and that is through the faithful obedience and willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is through the cross and His atoning death. What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Everything else is merely a band-aid. There is only one provision that counts, only one response that makes sense, and that is the response of faith enabled by God. And that leads to the third and the most important question of all. Are we trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our right standing with God? Are you? I framed the question in terms of trusting in Jesus rather than simply believing or having faith in Him. And I've done that for a purpose. Trust and faith can be synonymous, of course, but the problem is that faith is often understood as merely referring to something that we do with our heads rather than something that involves all that we are. How many people do you know who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ yet give very little evidence that they are actually trusting in, relying upon, and clinging to Christ? The other problem with the word faith, at least as it's used nowadays, is that it's often thought to be a one-time thing. Hence, we tend to think that you come to believe in Jesus for justification, but once you've done that, then it's time to move on to something else. And it's easy to become confused at this point. The Galatians were as well. In fact, Paul has to reprimand them from losing sight of the fact that the way they began is the way to continue. Listen to how Paul puts it in a text that we'll come to in 2 weeks. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, the Galatians had done what so many Christians do. They'd gotten off to a great start, but then after a couple of laps, they changed their strategy. And it can happen so easily. It can happen to us. We come to Christ by faith, accepting His work on the cross for our sins. But over time, we start putting more and more stock in what we do for God. We forget that trusting in Christ isn't only how we begin the Christian life, it is also how we continue to live it. And that is the good news of the gospel. Whether you are a non-Christian, a new Christian, or a seasoned Christian, the call of the gospel is always the same. Trust in Christ alone. Trust in His work, not yours. Trust in His righteousness, not your own. It is all about Him, not us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. The old hymn, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness," sums it up in verse. In our hymnal, there are only 5 verses. Some will say, praise God. Originally, there were 9. Listen to the words of just a few. "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in Thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved though through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. Lord, I believe Thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even for my soul is shed. Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands on the ocean shore. Thou hast for all a ransom paid, and all a full atonement made." Again, it is ultimately about God's provision in Jesus Christ. He is always enough. As the hymn writer said, we're sinners more than the sands on the ocean shore. Even then, God's provision in the death of His Son would be enough. Even then, a satisfying ransom would be paid and a full atonement made. It is all about Jesus and what Jesus did for us. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I hope you do. Because apart from understanding and believing this truth, this one truth, apart from trusting in Jesus, there is no rest for you and me. There never will be. And so we need to come to Him. Come to Him, beloved. Come to the One whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Come to the One who did everything that must be done to secure your salvation. Come and trust in the One who knows you and loves you with an everlasting love. Come to Him, and you will never be disappointed. Oh God, help us. Help those who have never come to come. To come and believe. To come and confess. To come and trust. And, O Lord, for those who have come, help us to continue coming, to continue trusting, to continue resting in Your finished work on our behalf. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.